Stephen had switched me off there. Wishful thinking, Stephen. Right, now. Hi, it's nice to be with you again in Glenburn. Stephen chose the hymns, I had nothing to do with them. They are hymns of consecration, and that is our theme this afternoon. For I'd like to look with you, please, at Romans and chapter number 12. Romans and chapter number 12. Romans 12, we're working through Romans at back home, and we haven't quite reached 12 yet, but we're more or less there. So in my own readings, my thoughts have been focused very much on this chapter for the past wee while, so I'd like just to share something of it with you. So Romans 12, please, in verse number 1, where it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And just a couple of verses in the 14th chapter, please. Romans 14 and verse 15. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably," or with love. "Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." Let's just ask again very briefly for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for these hymns of consecration that we've been singing with a desire to hear thy voice. and to be given more to thee. And we thank thee, our Father, for reminding us of the great sacrifice of Calvary. For we know, our Father, that none of this makes sense without Christ and without the cross. Help us, our Father, to live in the light of the sacrifice of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. That we come, Father, with real need again. Thou knowest that need better than any of us. We need, our Father, help to exercise what we have been given. We need help, our Father, understanding hearts. And if it is, our Father, thy will to speak as we desire to speak, we pray, Father, that we might have grace just to receive what is given to us. Give us help, we pray. Help us to encourage one another, and help us, our Father, to build up one another. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us the grace to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. For we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter number 12. It's a great chapter of consecration. It's a chapter that is challenging and that commands us, that draws us to present ourselves on the altar for God. It's the kind of chapter that perhaps we would practically, I'm speaking personally, shy away from. But a couple of things I wanted to say about it before we maybe look at the details. The first is this, that we will shy away from this altar of Romans chapter 12 unless we can see this, that the altar of Romans 12, verse number 1, we beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that this sacrifice and this altar that God calls us to is something that is not on a par with the Old Testament altars. It is profoundly different from the altars of the book of Leviticus. Because here is an altar that not only do you go to and make a sacrifice, but that which is sacrificed walks away again alive. Now that is pretty unheard of in the book of Leviticus, because that altar always indicated an end, and only an end. And you would bring what you had, your bullock or your lamb or whatever, and you would offer it there, and that was the finish of it. And I don't think that you would have to ask a bullock or a lamb or anything like that if they would like to go to the altar, because the obvious answer is definitely no. When it comes to Romans 12, if we have a wholly negative view of this altar, we perhaps might just be a bit like those reluctant animals of Leviticus, and we might just dig our heels in and refuse to go there, because it's just an end, it's a finish, and there's nothing there for us. But the first thing I'd like to point out to you for our encouragement is this, that Romans chapter number 12 consists of 21 verses. And the first verse of Romans 12, you have the cost and you have the call of sanctification. The first verse is the cost and the call of sanctification or consecration. And the last 20 verses of Romans chapter number 12, the last 20 verses are the consequences of that sanctification. Let me say that again. One verse out of those 21. The call and the cost of consecration to God. And it is a great cost. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, a holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that you be no more conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is a great cost, it is a great call. But there are enormous consequences of it. For as you look at this chapter, and you notice in the first couple of verses, the first three verses maybe, you've got the altar, and you've got the fragrance of the sacrifice in the first three verses. You'll notice that from about verse 4 down to verse 8, there are huge consequences for this sacrifice in the fellowship of Christians. So this revitalizes the local church, it revitalizes the local assembly. It has huge consequences for people using their gifts. We are, as a body of believers locally, we are only what we are individually. We won't rise above that. If we're all dabbling with things we ought not to be dabbling with, if we're not consecrated in the way that we ought to be consecrated, then that will reflect upon us collectively. And so, as the individual bodies in verse number 1 and 2, I'm looking down there at verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So as the individual bodies make that step of deeper consecration and commitment to Christ, you notice that that has a knock-on effect, that has a consequence on the body as a whole, collectively, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we're going to start this consecration of the local church or local assembly one part at a time, one body at a time, but it has huge consequences for us all, collectively.
Not only do we have a consequence for fellowship, but if you were to go down to the last part of this chapter, verse 9 to 21, you would see that we have a tremendous outpouring of fruitfulness. And all of that comes about as a result of deeper consecration in my life. So here's the simple breakdown. Verse number 1, the call and the cost of consecration. And I'm not going to deceive you into saying it's anything less than total commitment. That's what it is. But verses 2 to 21, the last 20 verses, are the consequence. There is a huge harvest to believe. There's a huge benefit to believe from this consecration. And not only will I and will you reap it individually, but we will all benefit from it collectively. For verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. So we stand to gain very much from this chapter. First simple point. The second point is this, that Romans chapter number 12 is sometimes taken completely out of its context. We're really good at that, aren't we? I suppose speak for yourself, Stuart. I'm really good at taking verses out of their context. Maybe you're good at taking them out of their context as well. Certainly there's a general application for Romans chapter number 12, and you can learn the first two verses off by heart, the first couple of verses off by heart, and you can preach on them, and you can apply them to everyone. And that is true. You can do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. But Romans 12 has a lot of history before it, the first 11 chapters, and there's a good few chapters after it. And one thing I'd like just to highlight to you is this, that Romans chapter number 12 is not just something that maybe we need to do in a general sense, but Romans 12, with its call to consecration, is a general answer to a specific problem. Can I say that again? Romans chapter number 12 is a general answer to a specific problem. Sometimes we look for specific answers to specific problems, and we hit them collectively or individually in our lives, and we wonder what the particular solution to this particular problem might be. Sometimes you see it down to the surgery, you know, and people come with a symptom. Somebody came in a wee while ago and they had a pain. They wanted me to give them painkillers and send them home because they had a husband in Wains at home and they've got to go up for their job in the morning. And I had to point out, well, I can give you painkillers to take away your pain, but your pain is just over where your appendix is. Maybe not the best thing just to give you painkillers and send you home. We're going to have to look at maybe the more general answer, or the answer underlying the problem, if you know what I mean. And so Romans chapter number 12 is a general answer, but it's to a very particular problem. And the very particular problems you've got in chapter 13 and chapter 14, you have a group of people who have come into the joy of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, and that's a tremendous thing, that's a liberating thing. And the book of Romans is the book of God's grace. Romans 5, God's sovereign personal grace to individuals and God's general grace to all mankind. It's a great book of grace. And they've come to the benefit of that, to justification by faith, Romans chapter number 4. And maybe there's just a little hint that because they have this idea of the liberating grace of God in their life, that they're saved from their sin, they're free from the power of sin, free from the guilt of sin, free from the judgment that is hanging over them because of sin, we do seem to have a little bit of an attitude problem in Romans 13 and 14. We've got an attitude towards authority. There is this kind of sense of independence. Who are they to tell me what to do? I'm free. And in Romans chapter 14 as well, that has spilled over into the assembly, and we have the same kind of individuality and attitude. And in Romans 14 in particular, there are some things that are just maybe missing that ought to be there. Four spiritual virtues in particular that are the particular problem at Rome. I've got my Bible open at 14. The reason I'm wandering about with this is because I can't really see the light coming in hitting the lectern and hard enough without notes, without a Bible. But Romans 14, four particular spiritual virtues that seem to be, underrepresented in the assembly or in individual life. Romans 14, 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not with love or charitably. They've got a problem with love. That seems to be not as expressed as it ought to be expressed. Verse 16, Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. There's maybe an issue with righteousness. Everything is not just being done as it ought to be done. Because after all, now that we're saved, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace might not much more abound? Maybe that theology was getting its inroads. You don't maybe need to take sin quite so seriously as you used to, because we've got a solution to the sin thing, so we can sin. Possible. Maybe that was the thinking. But anyway, there was a problem with love, there was a problem with righteousness, verse 17 of Romans 14, a problem with peace, and a problem with joy. Four problems. And so we've got friction in the local assembly, we've probably got sin there, we've got a problem with love. But if you were to look with me at Romans chapter number 12, at the last third of Romans chapter 12, when you're into the section that deals with fruitfulness, there's a whole list of different fruits of the Spirit there, from verse 9 down to about verse 21. But I think roughly, you could put them into four little groups. You could see that you've got a great result from this consecration, and it's a great result that results in an outpouring of verse 9, love. Love. It's been, this man's been to the altar, he's consecrated himself, he's seen what God has done for him, he's presented his body a living sacrifice, everything is now for Christ, he's back in touch with the Saviour, and he's consecrated and set apart and sanctified, and now there's love. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That doesn't mean so much saying you love a person when you don't, but rather using love as an excuse when it's not. So, let love be without hypocrisy means abhor that which is evil. So don't say that you're full of love and it's love that's leading you to do bad things. Right? If love's leading you to do bad things, it's no love. It's something else. It's maybe lust, like it was with Samson. He fell in love, didn't he? No, didn't he? Not true agape love. Or it's maybe mere human sentimentality, as it was for Lot's two daughters that seemed to stay back in Sodom and Gomorrah. They loved their children, their families that were there, maybe, but it wasn't true agape love because it led them to do evil, and so it was really sentimentality. It wasn't love that led Solomon to compromise and build the idols for his wives, corrupt the whole thing, the whole religious system. It wasn't love. It's idolatry. Compromised affection, all sorts of things, but it wasn't love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. So we've got a section there about love. Consecration brings love. Not only that, it brings righteousness, verse 9 of Romans 12. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. There's the definition of righteousness, isn't it? To reject evil and to hold on to that which is good. Thirdly, we have joy. And notice there, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Again, in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. So we've got love, we've got righteousness, we've got joy. And what was the fourth thing that seemed to be missing there in amongst the Christians at Rome? The fourth thing surely was peace. And so you've got, really from about verse 17 down to the end, you have got a section there on peace and living at peace with people. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide all things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. And, down the rest of the verses, we won't read them all are on that theme. So, at Rome we have a particular problem. A problem of an attitude, maybe an arrogance, maybe a sense of independence, maybe this sense that, well, we'll just do our own thing and we'll trample on folks. And we have that attitude, but you'll not resolve that attitude by tackling it, if you know what I mean. By saying to someone, you need peace, you need love, you need joy, you need righteousness. Actually, the real problem is consecration. They're out of touch with the Lord. That's the problem. And so the ministry that the apostle gives to the particular problems at Rome is a general ministry. It's a ministry of consecration. It's a general answer, if you like, to a very particular problem. So two introductory general comments about this chapter. Let's have a little look then at the opening couple of verses of Romans 12, maybe now that we've kind of established that perhaps it's not just a kind of general thing, but it may well be the particular answer to problems that I specifically have. I notice then in the opening couple of verses, maybe we'll say in the opening three verses of Romans chapter number 12, we've got the fragrance of the sacrifice, and maybe we'll have to restrict the rest of our comments to those opening couple of verses. And we have the verse number 1, let's have a little look at that. Verse number 1 says, I beseech, so we've got the call to consecration. Think a little bit about that in a minute. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we have the cause, if you like, of our consecration, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we have there the cost. So we've got the call, we've got the cause, and we've got the cost of our consecration to God. And then, really, from the rest of the chapter on, you've got the consequences of it, summarised in many ways in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. It's a radical transformation, a metamorphosis in verse 2. The word transformed is metamorpho in Greek. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The call to consecration. The call to consecration. This call to consecration is not something that will happen just on a superficial reading of the Word of God, nor will it happen just with a kind of sleepy acknowledgement that Stuart has brought a message of consecration. It is here in verse number 1, a parakaleo. It is a close call, or a call near. It is the call that comes from God, maybe here through the apostle, perhaps through a preacher, perhaps through a private reading of the Word of God, but it is a call that calls us near. There is something personal and something close about it. It's not just the general sense that there is a salvation experience, but something that has really touched my heart, and I have that sense that God is calling me, and he's speaking to me, and he's looking for something from me. And it's that kind of experience, that kind of close call, that sense of personal accountability and a personal call from God that has radically transformed the experiences of believers down through the years. I'm thinking of somebody, for example, like Moses. 40 years, you'll remember, down there in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace. Somebody has said that he was 40 years in Egypt learning to be something. And then 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning that he was nothing, somebody has said. And then 40 years in the wilderness, leading the people of God, learning that God is everything. But before God could use him and send him to bring his people out of Egypt and to lead them for 40 long years in the wilderness, Moses had to be marked by a deep sense of commitment to that call. So he had to personally hear the voice of God at the burning bush. He was going to be embarking on 40 years of something that could only be described as total commitment. There's a bad word today, commitment. Total commitment. For 40 years, he was with a group of people that sometimes didn't suit him. He was in a place that at times didn't suit him. And he was faced with problems that no doubt at times didn't suit him either. They certainly wouldn't have suited me. And yet, despite him not perhaps being too struck at times on the people, the place, or the problems, he was consistent and committed for 40 long years. And there was no small thing that he did. A grumbling people for 40 years in the wilderness. Must be like a car journey. A 40-year car journey with 3 million children in the back seat. Are we nearly there? We want to be back home. We're thirsty. We're hungry. I didn't want to be here anyway. For 40 years he had done. And all he did is struck the rock twice. I think I would have struck more than the rock. And it wouldn't have taken me 40 years. But he was committed. Moses was a man, and you and I are men. What gives a man that kind of commitment? Well, I know that he was a very special man as far as his makeup was concerned. He was the meekest man of all the earth. And he didn't have... My father, he always said the Gillespies, they were crabbit, you know, the crabbiness. Well, he wasn't full of crabbiness, he was full of meekness. Maybe that would have helped him. But he had also that sense that God had spoken to him. Did that help him? Did it help him by virtue of the fact that he could trace back down through the years, going back over those 40 years before he went down to face Pharaoh, bring the people up, lead them through the wilderness, put up with their mournings and their groanings, and all of their questions, and even the judgments of God upon that people at the time? Did it help him that he had heard the voice of God at the burning bush? And whilst he might have his doubts about the suitability of the people at times, he had absolutely no doubt that God had called him, God spoke to him. Did that help? Sometimes we have to trace back why we're doing what we're doing just to that, because we get a little encouragement from anything else. A call of deeper consecration that brings commitment. And what about Samuel? What was it that inspired that boy to show a deeper consecration than any of his peers? A boy that would be awake whilst others slept. They were all sleeping, but he was up, speaking to God. A boy who would bring a word from the Lord, and he would do it as a man too, he would bring a word from the Lord in days when that was desperately needed, because there was no open vision. There was no real interest in hearing from God. But he was not only interested in hearing from God, and maybe not only could he identify the fact that there were few consecrated people, but he could actually stand in the breach. It's one thing to identify the need for consecrated men, isn't it? And it's one thing to complain about the absence of them, and it's one thing to moan that maybe we don't get much, but it's quite another to stand in that breach where there is a need to hear from God and to speak for God to his people. That's tremendous, isn't it? Samuel did that. And he led the people out against the enemy. He led them into victory. He would anoint a king. He would lead a nation. He would judge a people. He would guide and he would speak for God. And he would offer sacrifices and intercede for that people. How would he do it? The book of Samuel traces it back to a call. To a sense that God is real and that he has spoken and he has called that boy to a deep consecration. I don't think that we will progress much past the second word of Romans chapter number 12 unless we have that sense that God himself has spoken. May he speak. This is a call, but it's a parakaleo. It's a call near or a close call, something personal and intimate. In the context, Paul himself is really saying, I'm calling you near, I'm getting close to you, I'm not leaving you at arm's length. But that is true in particular of my relationship with Christ himself. I beseech you, here's the call, and here's the cost. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I wonder, I thought of doing it at New Cumnock, I don't know if I will or not. I suspect they wouldn't comply with it, but I wondered, having reached Romans 12 back home, of giving everybody a bit of paper and asking them to write down on the bit of paper the most important word in the book of Romans. I wondered what they would come up with. It would just be a wee test to see if anybody had been listening for the past few years. 3 years, something, 4 years maybe. There's lots of important words, aren't there, in the book of Romans. Suppose if you were to ask Martin Luther what the most important word in the book of Romans would be, he maybe would tell you it was faith, wasn't it? It was Romans chapter 1 that he was reading, wasn't it, amongst other passages of scripture, when he was there as a monk, stuck in Roman Catholicism with its works, righteousness, and doing his very best at the good works thing, and it wasn't working. And then he read by the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it just clicked. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means it's by faith, not by works. Faith, great word. Maybe if Calvin was here, he would tell us it was justification. Great word as well, isn't it? By the way, through Romans chapter number 4, that's how we get saved. We're made righteous by faith. Taking faith a step forward. We're trusting in a person, and that person is able to make us right by his sacrifice. Great word. Maybe if some of the great evangelists were here, they would tell us the biggest word, the most important word in the book of Romans was the gospel. Maybe if John Newton was here, he would tell us there's nothing so amazing as grace. Mm-hmm. I'm going to make a suggestion to you. The most important word in the book of Romans, about Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, the fourth word, therefore. Send it out for your consideration as the most important word in the book of Romans. Why? Because that little word there in Romans 12 and 1 indicates that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are Paul's longest introduction to any of his epistles. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are the longest introduction to any of Paul's epistles. For having said everything that he has said about the greatness of the grace of God and the salvation that God has given us, the fact that he's moved us from sin in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, that he has shown to us salvation in the Lord Jesus in chapters 3, 4 and 5, speaks about the sovereign grace of God that saves in chapter 5, the doctrine of sanctification in 6, 7 and 8, and the fullness of the Spirit in chapter 8, and the sanctuary experience that we have at the end of chapter 8 as God brings us by his Spirit into his presence in prayer. As he presents all of that, he says that this is the basis for my conclusion. And here's my conclusion. Here is what your salvation and the great work of Christ is terminating on. It is not simply your confession or profession of faith, nor even your baptism, but it is your consecration. It is everything being given over to him. God is not looking for professions of faith. He's not looking for salvation that lasts as long as the gospel meeting that it was made at. He's looking for a deep, total consecration. Therefore, on the basis of all of this, on the basis of God's mercy, withholding what I do deserve, much of it is really about God's grace, of course, which is God giving us what we don't deserve, but whether you look at it in the negative or the positive, mercy or grace, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. On the basis of everything that I've taught you about the gospel, here's where I'm going to with it. Here's the conclusion. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This altar of Romans 12 and 1, we've said, is unlike the altars of the Old Testament, and so it is. It's unlike the altars of the book of Leviticus. There is one altar that it is quite like. It's not unlike the altar of Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac are called to an altar. And Abraham is called to do a very strange thing. I often have puzzled about it. How is it that God can be consistent and call a man to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice on an altar when later on God forbids it? Strange that, isn't it? Child sacrifice was strictly prohibited. And yet in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to do just that. They'll go to that altar, and they'll return from that altar. And it will be an altar of deep consecration. In that chapter, Genesis 22, you'll find the first mention of a Hebrew word that's used 12 times in the Old Testament scripture. It's the Hebrew word yachid. It's used of Isaac. Take now thine only son, Isaac. Hebrew word is yachid, just means your only. Take now your only Isaac and offer him on the altar. And you wonder, how can God do that? What gives God the moral right to do that? I know God has the sovereign right to do as he pleases, and I'm no in any place to ask God why he does things. Who are thou that answers against God on that? And I know God has the sovereign right to do whatsoever he pleases to whomsoever he pleases. I know that. But what gives him the moral right to do that? Now you follow it through that word yachid in the Old Testament scripture, and you come to the 12th mention, the final mention of it. You find it in the book of Zechariah. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourneth for his only son. Yachid. The first mention
is God's call to Abraham to take his only son and offer him on the altar. And the final mention, the 12th mention in the Old Testament scriptures, is the altar of Christ. They took my only son, and I gave my only son, and they shall look upon me, says Jehovah. What an amazing thing that was for Zechariah to write. I don't know what he made of it. They shall look upon me, says Jehovah, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourneth for his only son. It's what God gives God the right to call me to Romans 12 and 1. What gave God the moral right to call Abraham to Genesis 22 and that consecration of Isaac? It is this, that God asks nothing more from me than he has given. That gives him a moral right as well as the supreme sovereign right of the universe to do as he pleases. Romans 12 only makes sense in the light of Calvary. It only makes sense in the light of the fact that all of our salvation hinges upon the fact that God has given, and that everything that I have because he has given me it. And if our understanding of Scripture doesn't measure up to that, we're going to struggle with Romans 12. If we have an understanding of the Word of God, that God has given me a bit, I give him a bit, and it goes hand in hand, then we won't really get to Romans 12 and 1. Because this total consecration is reasonable. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is a logical and reasonable conclusion to everything that we have learned about God's great salvation. Because everything I have is due to grace, Romans 5. My salvation is due to his great work, Romans 3 and 4. Any progress I make is due to his Spirit, chapter 6, 7 and 8. Everything is due to him. What could be more reasonable than to give it back? The call and the cause and the cost. The cost is great, isn't it? Just a brief moment just to mention it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here's a very practicable thought for us. You know, the scholars have come to this over the years and scratched their head. Why your bodies? Why your bodies? Is it not the case that there are things that are regarded in the Word of God as being greater than the body? Are we not told, for example, not to look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen? The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did the Saviour himself not say that we ought not to fear them that can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell? Should God not be looking for something greater than just the consecration of our body? Well, it is our body. It's our bodies. First of all, because we are seeking to serve God in the physical world, verses 1 and 2. It's our bodies because our bodies have been causing the problem. In chapter 14, I think you'll find that the appetites of the bodies has been causing the real problem amongst the Christians. It is our bodies as well, very practically, because in a physical world, in a world that is marked by materialism and carnality, it will be your body and my body that will be under attack. It's a big point. A body that is, a world that is pushing and pushing and pushing materialism, with its fashion and its possessions and all of its fads. A world that is pushing that and is pushing all of the natural fleshly desires. These are the things that this world appeals to. Those are the places I'm most likely to fall, aren't they? So the emphasis here is on the consecration of my body. And fourthly, God is not only looking for my body, he's looking for something greater than that. He's looking for the motive that is prepared to present a body. That ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. God is really looking for a consecration that is so committed to him that even that which is most precious to me, I'm prepared to commit to him. Because really, everything has been given to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We know, Father, that there are many aspects, many facets to the word of God. There are some passages, our Father, that
comfort and some are, Father, that draw us to saving grace. And passages like this are, Father, that we confess that we find deeply challenging. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has given the very best and the greatest for us. And we just, our Father, take time to pause and to remember that as a consequence of this, that thou art a God who requires the very best from us. We pray, Father, for grace to do this. We can't do it in our own strength, our own power. We can confess, our Father, that in our own strength and power we tend to hold on to, we tend to keep, we tend to gather, we don't tend to give, we don't tend, our Father, to sacrifice. Help us, our Father, to live for thee. We know, Father, that whilst these things are costly, we thank thee, our Father, that the consequences, the benefits that are reaped are great. And we thank thee, our Father, that in coming to this altar, we're able to return with a renewed sense of fellowship, with a renewed sense, our Father, of fruitfulness. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us to be that kind of a people, something, our Father, great for thee. We offer thanks then, our Father, praying for thy rich blessing upon thy people, praying for thy encouragement day by day. Help us, we pray, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.